Well, good morning, everyone. We are so glad and so delighted that you are here with us on this Christmas morning. And on behalf of the elders, just let me say Merry Christmas. It is wonderful to have you here, and we wish a Merry Christmas to you, to your families, to your children. It is an honor for us that you would choose to be with us on Christmas morning, and we pray that today is a beautiful reminder of all that God has done for you in Jesus Christ. I know that for some, as Ray mentioned, holidays and Christmas in particular can be very difficult. So in that regard, as we look to the great gift of the love of God, my hope this morning is to remind you of the immense love and care and privilege it is to be loved by God. Because of Jesus Christ, you are embraced, you are cherished, you are welcomed, and you are secure in your hope for the future. The news of Jesus Christ is your banner of victory and your gospel of love, and you are loved. You are loved by this church, by the elders, and most importantly, God Himself loves you and has demonstrated how great His love is by sending His own Son as a ransom on that first Christmas morning. As we celebrate Christmas together, we are going to explore this morning the depth of that great love. Jesus said that in this world you will have trouble, but the love of God soothes all pain and tragedy and loss and replaces our fears with the comfort that only God can provide. That is the great hope Christ offers the world. And that has been our focus as we have looked at our Advent series. It has been my hope that this series would bring to your remembrance the greatness of the Christmas holiday. It's not a holiday limited to the giving of gifts or decorations or seasonal music. Those are all ways we express our joy for the holiday, and we delight in that, and that's appropriate. But we celebrate Christmas because the hope, the peace, and the joy of Christmas all result from the love of God, whereby He made provision for eternal life. It is only God who could manifest such a love, and He has responded to the human crisis of sin by sending His own Son on that first Christmas so many years ago. This morning, as we come to the study of love, we have been down quite a path in these past 3 weeks. By way of review, we began our Advent series with the candle of hope and identified that Christmas pictures true hope as it is God's response to sin. We celebrate the birth of Jesus Christ because we understand the gospel and we know who He really is. The basis of our hope is found in the identity of Jesus Christ, who is both fully God and fully man. The hope of the world is an incarnational hope. It's a Christological hope, because hope is the result of the incarnation of Jesus Christ. To say that another way, there is no hope outside of Jesus Christ, and all efforts to replace or minimize the doctrine of Christology are what the New Testament refers to as doctrines of demons. The result of the incarnation is, according to Gabriel, that this child of God would be called great. Unlike John the Baptist, whose greatness had a qualifier, Jesus has no qualifier because His greatness is limitless. The greatness of Jesus Christ is an absolute greatness. It is limitless, just as His existence is limitless. His is an eternal existence and an eternal greatness. The greatness of Jesus Christ is inexhaustible and unquestionable, just as His authority and sovereignty are unadulterated and infallible. The hope of Christmas is found in the identity of Jesus Christ, the God-man, who is the author of life. We then looked at the peace of God that was ushered in from the fulfillment of divine covenant. God is a covenant-making God, whether it's the non-salvific covenants of the Noahic, Mosaic, and priestly covenants, or whether it's the salvific covenants of future blessing and safety and eternal life found in the Davidic, Abrahamic, and New covenants. God is a covenant-making God and keeps His word in complete fulfillment by the arrival of Jesus, who is the embodiment of divine fulfillment. Jesus is the sovereign king from the line of David who will establish a literal, actual, physical throne on the earth during the millennium. It will be during that time where Jesus will fulfill the Abrahamic covenant and the nation of Israel will inherit the covenant blessings of unhindered residence in the land of Israel where they will serve him as they were promised so long ago. And Jesus fulfills the new covenant. The new covenant is found in Jeremiah 31, among other places, where God says that he will make a new covenant and will write his law on the hearts of his people. In Jeremiah 31, verse 34, God says that he will forgive the iniquities and remember their sins no more. This is a final forgiveness, a final covenant, where the salvation of God is realized and fulfilled. No more wavering on the part of God's chosen ones. This covenant will be a covenant of the heart, meaning a change of emotions and identity. The new covenant is irrevocable and irreplaceable. This is the new covenant that Jesus ratified with his own blood. Jesus told the Pharisees that they searched the scriptures because they believed that in them they find salvation. But he said that it is these that testify about me. He is the fulfillment of divine promise that guarantees peace between God and man. It is impossible for peace to exist apart from him, for there is salvation found in no other name than the name of Jesus Christ. He is the eternal God that was born of a virgin, who lived a righteous life of moral and spiritual perfection, who was killed at the hands of sinful men, whereby he died in the place of sinners, then rose again in victory over death, and who now stands at the right hand of God the Father, willing to forgive any who place their faith in him alone. That is the gospel. When the moment of conversion happens, an unrepentant sinner is finally and eternally declared justified, forgiven, redeemed, and they are plunged into the new covenant promise with a future hope of eternal glory to look forward to as they behold the face of God. That was our introduction leading us to the third week of our Advent series, joy. We saw that joy is found in the gospel. The gospel provides the greatest joy as it is the greatest demonstration of God's holiness and justice and mercy and grace combining together on the cross of Calvary. The gospel begins with the absolute sovereignty of God, who is the creator and sustainer of all life and existence. We saw how Jesus was the active member of the Trinity who brought into existence all that exists and who currently sustains the universe by the word of his power. As creator, God is sovereign and in sovereign authority. There is no authority beyond him, and it is before him that all will confess Jesus as Lord. Some will confess that reality as they enter eternal life secured for them by Christ. Others will make the same confession as they stand before the great white throne judgment, where they will have no defense, no mediator, and no hope. The hopelessness of eternal death and separation from God is a direct consequence of the violation against God's holiness. We move from God's sovereignty to the second point of the gospel, which is the absolute perfection and holiness of God. To be holy means to be other. There is nothing like him in existence. There is nothing that can be compared to him or describe him. And if he didn't reveal himself to us, it would be impossible to know him beyond the general reality of his power as seen through creation. He is completely other than anything that can be imagined. That's what holy means. We looked at Isaiah and we saw the incomprehensible vision of the holiness of God that Hebrews describes as a consuming fire. His holiness is like a raging fury of holy fire that consumes everything. It's terrifying to even see him as the magnitude and the weight of his holy presence burns in righteous perfection. It's a holiness that the seraphim would not even dare to look at as they exalt the holiness of God with such powerful praise that the foundations tremble at their voice. This is an essential point of the gospel because it is before that kind of holiness that man will stand awaiting final pronouncement of eternal death. The church, however, stands on the merit of Christ. The church will stand as the people who are invited to enter into the joy of their master. Because of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on behalf of the church, believers are actually invited into the presence of God and told, "Go boldly. God has declared you justified." That is true joy. And that's only available in faith alone, in Christ alone. That's how we understand Christmas and why the church, the people of God, worship on Christmas. We look at all of this and we consider our wretched state, the guilt of our sin, and then the sinless perfection of Jesus Christ who died on our behalf and who presents the church as a spotless and beautiful bride before God. And we ask, how can it be? How can these things be? What could have possibly brought all these things together? The answer is found in our fourth consideration of Advent, the love of God. Please turn in your Bibles to the book of 1 John. We'll be reading from chapter 4. The entirety of our Advent series has been leading up to this moment and the great reality of the love of God. God's love is the compelling reason behind the atonement, where he gave hope to the world, where he made peace with man, and where he authored the gospel where true joy is found. And it is all a result of his love. The love of God and the holiness of God never compete with each other, but blend together in perfect harmony in the person of Jesus Christ. That is the magnificence of Christmas, because Jesus is the magnificence of God. The author of our passage, the Apostle John, has been called the Apostle of Love because of how often he describes love and how often he describes how the church should be characterized by love. John goes as far as to say that the unbelieving church will know the church by how we love one another. In other words, love should be such a predominant defining characteristic of the church that when unbelievers see the kind of extreme love we have for one another, their response should be, "Wow, they must be Christians." Only Christians are able to love to that degree. But as in all things in the church, because God is love, there is an attack on God, and there is correspondingly an attack on love. One of the worst current forms of that, of an attack on the gospel in contemporary culture, is the attack on love. Love is being redefined because if the culture can redefine love, they redefine God. It is at times subtle, but it's always lethal and very effective, as Satan is using a characteristic of God himself to turn people away from God's word. And I'm going to show you how this is happening and then provide a response by demonstrating what godly love actually is. And that's what we find in our passage. Let's begin reading in verse 7. The Apostle John writes, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. By this, the love of God was manifest in us, that God sent his only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us and his love is perfected in us. By this we know that we abide in him and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit. We have seen and testified that the Father has sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. We've come to know and have believed the love which God has for us. God is love. And the one who abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. By this, love is perfected with us, so that we may have confidence in the day of judgment, because as he is, so also are we in the world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves punishment, and the one who fears is not perfected in love. Verse 19, we love because he first loved us. This is the word of God. The passage that I just read is the most comprehensive passage on the love of God that can be found. In this one passage, the Apostle John clearly and demonstrably outlines the source of love, the effect of love, the result of love. He outlines the expanse, the example, the consequence, the contrast. He shows us the evidence of love, the work of love, the confidence that love produces, the protection of love, and namely, the source of love. As it were, John makes a persuasive polemic grounding the nature of love on the character of God. He then provides a compelling illustration to demonstrate his thesis, the person and work of Jesus Christ. The illustration of God's love and all love is primarily and chiefly seen in the sending of the Son of God into the world as a sacrifice so that sinners might have eternal life. There is no greater expression of love than the act of the incarnation, where the Son of God on that Christmas morning so many years ago came so that the church might have life. The standard by which love is to be verified is how it compares and resembles the love of God as seen in the gospel. This is the highest and fullest explanation of what love is. And acts of kindness or generosity or any idea of love only finds value as it relates to the model and compares to the gospel. To say that another way, any love we have for anyone or anything else is validated as actually being love if it resembles, by comparison, God's love as seen in the gospel. To give you an illustration, you know that your love for your children is valid because it resembles God's love for his children. He is the source by which we are measured. You know that your love for your spouse is real love by how it resembles and conforms to Christ's love for the church, his bride, or the church's love and submission to Christ on the part of wives. If your feelings for your children or spouse are outside of how God loves his children or outside of the marriage language of Christ and the church, then that's not love. Christ, the love of God, defines what love is. I remember as a police officer, I used to hear all the time, yeah, he's hit me and he's controlling and he takes my money, but I know in his heart he loves me. No, he doesn't. No, he doesn't. God determines what loving looks like, and that's not how God loves. That's not loving. Or sometimes I would hear about deadbeat fathers. Well, he doesn't spend much time with the kids. He's a workaholic. He has his toys and his friends, but there's food on the table. He loves his kids. No, he doesn't. God is not selfish with his time. He gives of himself to any and all who ask, always. Even the love you have for God is validated as it conforms and resembles to the Son's love of the Father. Your love for God is determined to be acceptable if it conforms and resembles the Son's love for the Father, which is summed up in absolute obedience. And on it goes. Any understanding of love finds its basis in the love of God. That is the defining standard of love and how love is measured, how we interpret love, understand love, and even how we apply love. That's why if you want to grow in your love for your spouse, or you want to grow in your love for your children or friends or even the Lord, search the scriptures and conform your emotions and actions to the Word of God. That is when it becomes genuine. And it also explains, hear this, it also explains why the world has nothing to offer when it comes to love. They are utterly void of anything helpful of what true love actually is. They have no idea what love is because the world hates God and tries to replace God by redefining love into a form of some kind of emotional, melodramatic sentimentalism. But that's not love. That's just fickle affection. The Bible, on the other hand, has a lot to say about love, and it even uses different words to try to capture the different aspects of what we understand to be love. Now, the English vocabulary has a single word for love with many allowed meanings. I love my children, my spouse, my dog, my country. I even love mint chocolate chip ice cream. All of those are accepted. Same word, different applications. But the New Testament was written in Greek, and the Greeks had developed a higher level of precision of describing love that captures the different nuances of the one English word. You've probably heard before that there are four different Greek words that are translated into English as love. That's true, and three of those words are found in the New Testament. I think some background on this might be helpful as we understand our passage. The first word for love is the word eros. It's where we get the word erotic from. As you can imagine, eros describes a romantic and even sexual love that pictures acts of physical intimacy that correspond to the arousal of eros love. There was a discussion between the philosophers of Plato and Socrates regarding eros love and its connection with physical beauty. And while eros love is not found in the New Testament, we might think of the idea of lust. That gets pretty close to what that is. A different word is used in the New Testament for lust because it includes a sense of domination or power or control over something. And that's why the different word is used, since eros is just a kind of physical sexual attraction. Another word for love that's found in the Bible is the word storge. Storge means affection and describes kind of a natural affection that's found especially of parents and children and brothers and sisters. We might use the word bond to think of this. It's the common or natural empathetic-like affection that's very strong but very distinct from eros or even the other words for love. The second most used word translated as love is the word phileo, which is used to describe a kind of different love, different than storge, in the sense that storge is based on a relationship, a natural relationship, whereas phileo is based on reasons of commonality, a familiar sense with each other. We love our family with storge love, no matter what they do, because they're family. But we love our friends with phileo love because we're equal with them and we share in common traits. The idea is a strong friendship. The word Philadelphia means brotherly love because it's the combination of brother and phileo. Phileo occurs in the New Testament on five occasions where Christians share in brotherly love because they are co-members and joint partakers of God's kingdom. As a police officer, I had a very close relationship with those who I served with because we literally fought and bled and cried and placed our lives into each other's hands as we went into dangerous circumstances and relied on each other without having to ask. That is phileo love. The most commonly used word for love in the New Testament is the word agape. Agape, with its different forms, is used 116 times in the New Testament, and it's translated as love 112 of those times. This is the dominant word for love and really the closest of what we think of when we try to conceptualize what love really means. In this passage alone, in John, agape is used 24 times in just 12 verses. Agape is a very intense love that is similar to phileo love, but the difference, and this is important, It includes a strong sense of desiring the goodwill and the benefit to others. The other forms of love are understood by what the individual experiences, what the individual feels. Agape love describes the best for others. It's understood as what a person feels for someone else. It's a selfless love. It's not just a description of the relationship, but it desires the supreme best for the other party. And agape love is used to describe God's love for the church. It's used to describe how the church loves God, as the church wants the highest praise and glory to go to God alone. It can be used for family, spouses, and friends, as it expresses an unconditional love for others. I think these distinctions are important to see because agape love is the most realized form of love seen in the gospel. And all New Testament writers, especially John, use agape love. When John addresses the church in verse 7, he calls them beloved, and he's literally calling them those of you who are divinely loved. You who are loved by God himself. This is John's favorite designation for the people of God, and he uses this description 5 other times in the book alone. It's like John is trying to reinforce to their memory, you are divinely loved. That's what he's saying in verses 7 and 8 by describing the outworking of agape love in both a positive and negative sense. Verse 7, beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. Verse 8, the one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. What John is saying is that those of you who are loved by God, love one another in the same way because your love comes from him and it needs to resemble him. If you don't love that way, you're not of God because that's the only way he loves. Now it needs to be said at this point that the unbelieving world of sinners who hate God have no objection to John's words in verse 7 and 8. They don't disagree with verses 7 and 8. On the contrary, the culture would affirm verses 7 and 8 and wholeheartedly agree that God is love and therefore the church needs to be loving. We hear that all the time. Just yesterday, I had a conversation with a woman who was trying to explain to me that God desires our happiness and true love is allowing people to live as they choose even if it is contrary to the word of God. That is the world's understanding of love, and it always comes right before some form of acceptance or tolerance is presented, which is how love is supposed to be defined. During the Supreme Court deliberations regarding the legalization of homosexual marriage that occurred last year, proponents for same-sex marriage stood outside in large groups with signs that said, "Love wins." There was a somewhat of a popular heretical book written by Rob Bell titled Love Wins, where he writes in very confusing language questioning the validity of biblical interpretation and writes in a way that contradicts clear scriptural teaching on the reality of hell, all in the name of love. He later fell in suit and agreed with proponents of same-sex marriage, all under the pretense of redefined love. The purpose that I even bring that up is because whenever the argument comes up on what the Bible actually says about love, this passage in 1 John becomes the most used and abused passage they turn to. They don't deny that the Bible says God is love, and so they redefine love. The effect, and this is the case with all false teaching, is a theological sleight of hand. Rather than embracing that God is love, they switch that verse to mean love is God. And then they redefine love in an attempt to redefine God. If God is love, then the reverse must be true, they argue, and love is God. And if love is an over-emotionalized sense of sentimentalism that produces happiness, then that must mean God wants your happiness. That's the God of the unbelieving world. That's what they want as they raise up teachers for themselves in accordance to their own lusts. God doesn't want you to be holy, they would say. God wants you to be happy. If you want to experience agape love, do what makes you happy and don't prevent others from being happy. Well, that is a diabolical twisting of Scripture, and it's used against God and against the gospel. But the church does not stop reading at verse 8. We continue to verse 9 and 10, where John illustrates what love actually is. Look at verse 9. He says, "By this the love of God was manifested in us, that God sent his only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins." John is saying, love one another because that's what God does, and I'm going to show you what that actually looks like. Agape love is not defined by a willingness to accept people no matter what they do. The fullest expression of agape love is related to the fullest expression that brings the highest good to others, and that is only found in the gospel of Jesus Christ. The culture says, well, you're not loving if you don't accept people, if you don't tolerate their sin. But the example from Scripture shows that loving others means desiring to bring their greatest good, and the greatest good is the gospel. To accept or tolerate a person without sharing the gospel, without convicting sin, without pointing them to the way of eternal life and pleading with sinners to repent and respond in faith is not love. That's hate. It's the equivalent of watching a person who can't swim jump from a ship and they're about to die, and rather than throwing a lifeline that will save them, you say, I accept and tolerate your state of near death by drowning. Even though I have a lifeline, I'm going to watch you perish for the sake of love. That's the definition of hate. Not calling sinners to repentance is hating them. It's standing before a person who is engulfed in flames with a fire extinguisher in hand, but instead of using it, you say, I accept you. I am willing to tolerate your burning flesh. For the sake of love, I will tolerate your imminent death and eternal separation of God and not share the gospel. Even though your future is a burning lake of unquenchable fire where the full wrath of God will forever destroy you, I'm willing to accept that for the sake of love. And they claim that that's what the Bible actually teaches. You see how evil and how twisted the modern conception of love really is. That's why the world has nothing to offer when it comes to love. All they have is perversion and distortion and hate. Concerning unbelievers, Jesus said in John 8:44 that you are of your father the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there's no truth in him. Whenever he speaks, he lies. He speaks from his own nature, for he's a liar and the father of lies. The modern notion of love is evil. It is a lie of Satan that is perpetuated by those who follow Satan. That is not how God loves. That's not how the church loves. And we, the church, are the salt of the earth. We're to be the light of the world, the light of God's glory and love in the world. If the church has any semblance of the love of God, we must preach against sin. We must stand against sin. We must fight and plead and weep and do everything we can by the power of God to call sinners to repentance. This is how the love of God is seen in the church. Verse 10, in this is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son, listen, to be the propitiation for our sins. That is how we understand love. God responded to sin. We are disciples of God who walk in his ways. And when we are voiceless about sin, we are denying him. and refusing to walk in His ways. The love of God is demonstrated to the world through the act of propitiation. In describing the love of God, John did not use the word for adoption or justification or forgiveness or redemption or regeneration or any of the other words he could have used for salvation. He used propitiation. Propitiation is a word that describes how the death of Christ fully satisfied the righteous demands of God toward the sinner. We understand that the wages of sin is death, Romans 3. All who sin are guilty of sin and deserve death. We understand that God cannot look upon that. Habakkuk 1:13, your eyes are too pure to approve of evil. And you cannot look on wickedness with favor. Since the wages of sin is death, and death is a separation from God, sinners must be separated from God for eternity. That is the righteous requirement of God's justice. But the love of God is seen in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us, the righteous for the unrighteous. On the cross of Calvary, Jesus succumbed to the worst of all punishments, separation from God, where God made Him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf. Propitiation describes how the sentencing of God was carried out on Jesus Christ, who stood in the place of His people and absorbed their death as a substitute. Jesus didn't stop the legal proceedings from moving forward. Life does not hang in a balance only to be measured at the end to see if the good outweighs the bad. The hearing is over. The verdict is given. The conviction is final. Guilty on all accounts. All that's left is the sentence to be carried out. And that was true at the moment of human conception. Propitiation says that the sentence was carried out, just not on the guilty parties. That, according to John, is what love is. As a result, through the work of Christ, through the work of the cross, God's righteous requirement of separation and death was fully and completely satisfied by Jesus Christ. God didn't ignore sin. He punished it on His own Son so that there now remains no longer any sacrifice needed. And listen, when a person places their faith in Christ alone, God applies the death of Christ to that person and declares finally and eternally justified, forgiven. There no longer remains any wrath to be carried out. Through union with Christ, the believer can now be accepted by God and spared the wrath of God. That is love. 2 Corinthians 5:21. He made Him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. Romans 3:23. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Jesus Christ, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in His blood through faith. 1 Peter chapter 2. For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in His steps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in His mouth. While being reviled, He did not revile in return. While suffering, He offered no threats, but kept entrusting Himself to Him who judges righteously. And He Himself bore our sins on His body on the cross, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by His wounds you were healed. This is how the love of God is shown. And this is why we celebrate Christmas on Christmas morning. In the manner that God showed love to the world by sending His Son to be the propitiation for sin, So the church shares the good news that God has accomplished redemption, and it is available by faith alone, in Christ alone. This morning we celebrate the birth of Jesus Christ. We celebrate that reality, the reality that God has responded to the helpless condition of his people. He responded to them by sending his own son, born of a virgin, to die as a man on their behalf, in their place. The gospel is the reason we celebrate Christmas. It is the source of true hope, of everlasting peace. The gospel is the source of unimaginable joy, divine love, amazing grace. That is what Christmas is all about. I'm going to close with the reading of a passage, and I want you to just listen and hear and think deeply about the God who calls you to come to him, to place your faith in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sin. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised and we did not esteem him. Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening of our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to slaughter, like a sheep that is silent before its shearers, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. His grave was assigned with wicked men, yet he was with a rich man in his death, because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. But the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many, as he will bear their iniquities. Father, we thank you that on this Christmas morning, we come together in the name of Jesus Christ and we see divine love. We don't see love as the world defines love. We see your love, true love, and it's found in the gospel. You have brought peace and joy. You have brought salvation. And Father, as we celebrate the arrival of the Son of God, our Savior, on this Christmas morning, we pray that you would fill our minds with the glories of Christ. Fill our minds so that we would exalt Jesus Christ above all. Father, help us this day to remember your great love that you've shown us in the gospel. We thank you and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.